We're in a pretty tough world right now, these days. Tragedies seem to dog civilization. And of course, we just recently had the Oakland tragedy. And you've got a lot of people suffering. That's why I'm not always that big on the joy and gladness thing. There's too many people out there suffering for me to worry about jumping up and down and shouting hallelujah. The day will come when we will shout hallelujah. Using that as a gimmick to get things from God is a little odious to me. People think unless you shout hallelujah, the Lord's not going to hear your prayers. And that's gimmicky. It's barter, using praise as a bartering chip. But there's a lot that the Spirit can give in terms of praise that the flesh can't. That's a very strong statement, I understand that. Some people make the focus of their conversation the catchphrases, you know, praise the Lord, and so forth. I don't know that they really mean or think of what they're saying, but praise, that is the fruit of the Spirit, that is a deep inner sense of identity with Christ, is probably the most significant praise that you can offer. I'm saying that in terms of the fact that you have a world full of tragedy. Now, how do you handle it? How do you honestly come before the Lord and say, thank God you made this world. It's such a wonderful place. I remember one fellow years and years ago when I was, the days when I might have been regarded as a maverick, long time ago. I wasn't satisfied with the way things were, and in terms of Christianity, I was just getting my feet on the ground, and I said, if it weren't for the problem of life after death, I'd probably stow the whole thing because it's a big nuisance. I don't know if you ever thought that. I usually like to let you know what I think. I'm not hiding anything. I really felt that. Christianity was a big nuisance, and the only thing that saved it was the idea of life after death. Well, this fellow looked at me, up at me, his great benign expression, and said, even if it weren't for life after death, life is so wonderful. I wasn't convinced. I had to chug along through an awful lot of mire before I got my footing. But the point is, you look out at it now. See, look at the world today. I can't just drop a blind over it all and say, hallelujah, I'm all right. You know, the old expression, what the heck do I care as long as I get my share? You know, that seems to be the mood of a lot of people. Just forget about all the ills of the world and run around shouting hallelujah. Now, that may sound a little profane to you, but it's honest. It's honest. Now, how do you cope with it? I've been doing a lot of thinking about that, especially in view of the tragedies that are hitting. And they get pretty close to home. And of course, the most recent tragedy was this umbrella thing. Well, it wasn't the... I may seem like not a patron of the arts. The umbrellas were all right, but one of them got away in a windstorm and killed a woman, 32 years old. I mean, that's tough. I overheard some people talking in a coffee shop this morning early, and they had gotten up early so they'd go out and see the umbrella thing. So I don't know what else to call it, the umbrella thing. You've heard of the umbrellas of Cherbourg, I imagine. You remember the umbrellas of Cherbourg? Well, these are the umbrellas of the ridge route. But they got up early, and then the thing they didn't realize it had been closed down. So they got up early to see it. Well, they were very disappointed, but of course, the tragedy of the thing hadn't really struck them as yet. They may not have known even why it was closed down. But it's because of this woman who was killed, crushed by one of the umbrellas that got away in the windstorm. I'm kind of surprised that the county, who won't allow a ditch to be dug without a permit and a couple of inspectors, how they allowed someone to put up those umbrellas of that type of thing in an area that is obviously a wind area. I mean, many times you have wind warnings out there. Why they would allow them to do it unless they were setting cement or something. You ever had any dealing with the county, with inspectors, the building department? It's just amazing to me. Anyway, however, that's neither here nor there. The tragedy is the woman was killed. But, you know, these things just hit all around us. And then, of course, you've had, during my absence, the great spectacle of our Supreme Court. And that was a tragic spectacle. I mean, it's one of those things that we live with in terms of governments. Well, you see, government, there never has been a decent government in the history of the world. Except, of course, the theocracy that God had with Israel, but they didn't take that very long. They had to have a king. But government originated because the problem of everyone for himself was too extensive. So by common agreement, people decided to give to a body of leaders the authority and a sort of a reciprocal relationship. Whereas the average individual couldn't decide fairly his case, if he had a case against his neighbor, for example, but you have an arbitrary, a board of arbitration, a committee to sort of run the community. Well, that's the essence of social contract theory of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. The social contract theory, which is part of our Declaration of Independence, that government governs by the consent of the governed. Very important phrase in the Declaration of Independence, consent of the governed. That means that theoretically, if the government doesn't perform adequately, the governed have a right to dismiss them. They only rule by the consent of the governed. From the beginning of government as such, you have a position of power established that is inevitably subject to corruption and distortion and whatever else. I think it's rather amazing that anybody goes down to City Hall and turns on the lights every day. But if you expect anything out of government, you've got a problem. Now, the reason I say that, that's part of the tragedy of society today. The government creates its own slate of tragedies, I think, in terms of its policies of governance. And of course, the world is topsy-turvy today, although we're not in a position for someone to rise up and say, I'm going to run the whole world. There are those who are very much concerned about the one world government, which is a total idiocy, since no one can even govern their own country. People were always afraid Russia was going to run the world. And I have said for the last 100 years that Russia couldn't even run its own country, much less the world. You don't need to worry about the great bear coming over the Ural Mountains and that has decided finally to lie down and hibernate for the next century. I don't know how long it'll take them to pull themselves out of their hole, but they're not in any position right now to run the world, I don't think. But neither is anybody else. The curse of despotic governance will hit the Middle East later. I don't know how long from now, how long it'll take, but it'll happen, and the Middle East will get hit by the problems that have been sounded in the Book of Revelation. But that's not yet, and it's not in our area. What I'm saying, though, is that every time you turn around, you've got chaos in civilization. So you've got your activist groups. I'm not going to identify them all, but there are a lot of them out there. They wouldn't realize it, but actually they are an aristocracy. The very thing they fight is what they are. Ruled by the few. That's what aristocracy is. Any time a minority group gets their way by force, they're establishing an aristocracy, ruled by the few. That's what that means. In democracy, the rule by the many, and whatever the opinion of the many is, theoretically, whatever the opinion of the many is what is the source or essence of government in a democracy. Theoretically, but only theoretically. I don't know how I got off on this subject. Probably got it back out of the woods, get into the highway again. Not to worry. Sometimes my wife might feel that I was getting into situations I couldn't get out of, taking little roads down someplace, but I always had to remind her that I've always gotten her out in the past, and I'll get her out now. I have a lot of experience getting out of the woods, the way I deliver my addresses. I'll just quickly dispense with this and get on to something else. But anyway, aristocracy, as I say in the Greek language, aristes, means few. Aristocracy means rule by the few. Now when a minority group, by virtue of force, seeks to rule, they become an aristocracy. In reverse, because most people think of an aristocracy as rule by the wealthy, but it's not necessarily true as far as the basic concept is concerned. Now, theoretically, we have a Republican form of government, and you send a representative to Congress who is supposed to vote the way his constituency want him to vote. So theoretically, if you're going to really participate in government, you should send your letters to your congressman. You'll be wasting stamps, but you can do it anyway as an act of democratic process. He won't listen to you because his big job is to get elected. The fundamental job of the members of our Congress is to get elected next time, So that's all. As I've said to you before, de Tocqueville wrote this book, de Tocqueville from France, observing America in the 19th century even, wrote that the whole business of Congress seemed to be the getting and retaining of office, which is about the way it is. All right, now, this is in a certain sense, all of this is part of the chaos of our lives. And people are concerned about the moral fabric of our lives, and well, they might be. So anyway, where are we going, and what is our hope as Christians? Now, I went way out in left field here because I just sort of briefly considering the state of the world today, which is utter chaos. I don't even see how Europe is going to pull out of its chaos. I don't know how. Economically, they've spent so many years under the communist regime where everything is done for them. And even though they had to pay the price of the loss of their liberty, yet now it's like taking a cat out into the woods in the middle of nowhere to get rid of it. The question is, how can a pet survive out in the wilderness today? See, it's a cruel thing to do. Of course, a cat will get back to you anyway, so don't waste your gas. But one way or another thing, it'll turn up again. Anyway, the point is that the people under the communist regime were like that. They spent so much of their life, or many of them never knew anything else but government controls, which on the one hand took away a lot of liberty, but on the other hand sort of became responsible for seeing that they were employed and that they had beans at least on the table. Now they're turned loose to find their way in the great complexity of democracy. We haven't really found our way yet. We've grown up with democracy, you see. We started democracy in the early days when things were simple, and we've kind of grown with it, and we've accepted the fallacies of it as well as the advantages and benefits of it. And we've rolled with the punch on it, and it's not always a great thing, but it's maybe the best that there is out there. Okay, so back again to a fundamental question. Given the state of the world, given the tragedies that continually overwhelm us, and of course the television set has been one of the great sources of anxiety in our society today, because whereas you didn't know what was going on in the rest of the world, and so you were kind of away from that, today you get it every day, you get it thrown in your face, more or less. You get the tragedies of the fires in Oakland and the starving children and all the rest of it. You get it just sort of thrown at you every day. And even if you may not realize it, it's a source of deep anxiety, sort of a low-grade, like a low-grade infection. It's a low-grade anxiety pattern that kind of stays with us. All right, now we emerge in the light here. How do you really praise God when there is so much around you of tragedy without just blinding your eyes or putting blinders on your eyes, rather, to the tragedies that are taking place? That's a tough question. When you're not even sure that you know whether you wanted the Lord to make the place or not. You look back and you say, why did you even create this mess? Well, he didn't make the mess, but he made a world that became that. And you don't know whether you wanted to be born into it. So the human brain, to get down to the gutty issue here, the human brain is not capable of grasping the ultimate realities of what God is doing in the universe and in our world in particular. I have to be very honest with you about that. Our minds cannot grasp the ultimate meaning of what God is doing in this world and why he allows these tragedies to take place. Big question, why does he allow it? One of the things I've said, although I'm not the ultimate absolute truth here, try to be truthful, but I'm not absolute. It is not God's business to make a happy life for everybody. It's not his purpose to do that. It's his purpose at this stage of the game, given the condition of mankind, it's his purpose to let them see the inadequacy of life, the tragedy of life, the tenuousness of life in the natural world or in the flesh, and get the focus on the things of the Spirit, on the Spirit factor. This world is a little bump on the nose, more or less, as far as the universe is concerned. This world is a little golf ball, or less than that, in the universe. Remember, I've tried to show you the difference here. Where if you want to know the relative size of the earth, put a quarter at the baseboard, and that's the earth, and the wall is the diameter of the sun, our own sun. So you see, we're a little tiny marble out there in space, right? What God wants to do, apparently, is to get our focus off of this little marble and get it into the great, vast impact of the universe out there, of his Spirit. We have the Spirit of Christ in us. That's the focal point. Not this little marble that we try to keep our footing on. You ever try to keep your footing on a bunch of marbles? We're trying to keep our footing on this marble out there in space, and it's tough. There isn't much to extract from it. Here are these people in their homes up in Oakland who spent a lifetime building something, an entity. I'm not talking about the walls and the ceiling. I'm talking about an entity up there. They built this entity, and it includes all of their personal effects and memorabilia and all that was their life. The life is not four walls and a ceiling of a home. The life is all the memories and all the things that took place there. And all these, this is a lifetime effort. And in 10 minutes, it's gone. Now, if you think this old marble is stable, you ought to look again. But you see, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, that is stable forever. Whatever happens, the old bod, you see, the Spirit of Christ in us gives us stability. And the rest is tenuous. I've always tried to point out to the people I talk to, the young people especially, that this bell curve thing, you start out as a teenager, let's say. Prior to that, you're already zero. You see, let's say you start as a teenager and you're zero, right? Everybody thinks you're zero. You don't have anything as a teenager. So now you start up the ladder to success, the bell curve. Just struggle on up the side of that curve and you get to the top and you are the big kahuna. You are the high mucky muck. Whatever you are, that's what you are. And you're at the top. Now, by the time you get there, you're beginning to already run down because you're starting down the other side of the curve. You're beginning to head toward retirement. So you start down the other side, and you get down to the bottom, and you're a zero again. Hoping you don't get Alzheimer's on the way down, then you're more zero than... You're a minus, you're a zero with the sides kicked out. We shouldn't joke about it, but that's the way we Americans keep our balance as we make jokes out of our tragedies. So you start at zero, you make your way up to the top, and then you go down the other side, and you're zero again. So why not just cut straight across and remain a zero and forget all the effort? So what do you do about all of this that I've said? Very simple point. The praise that comes out of your human lips is usually based on illusions anyway. And it's all right. It's a good thing to do. We're told to give thanks to the Lord and so forth. We got Thanksgiving coming up this next month. People will gather around the bird and eat themselves into tragedy. And yet, such a great part of the world is hungry. Now, how do you reference that? Well, you don't forget to eat the bird. You don't just sit there and say, I'm not going to eat because they're not going to have a turkey in Colombia or something. So you're going to eat the turkey, sort of cannibal process, one turkey eating another one. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, you're going to feel for the need of the world. You will have done what you feel is your thing to do for it, whatever it is you've integrated into your life. We can't solve the problem of poverty in the world. A lot of people try. We can relate to it, and instead of thinking in terms of what the heck do I care as long as I get my share, instead of that, you are sensitive to it, and you enjoy the things of this life that you have, if you happen to have them, but you don't put any weight on it. Nothing wrong with having a home. Nothing wrong with having a big one if you can afford it, but you can't put any weight on that, you see? If that's where your focus is, then you've got problems. If your focus is on how nice to live in America in this democracy, you've got problems. If you take democracy and live with it and appreciate it, do all you can to preserve it, all right. But you don't put weight on it and say that if so-and-so doesn't get elected, you're going to shoot yourself, People get kind of a mood like that. If their candidate doesn't get elected, they feel the world's going to come to an end. But you do your thing to handle your life. You do what the Spirit seems to direct you to do, and you don't try to save the world. You just try to do what you're given to do. And the Spirit of Christ has got to motivate you or use you if anything's going to be done. If you're going to set out from the doors here and say, I think I'll save Highland Park, you got a problem just with Highland Park. I wouldn't know what to do. I have to depend on some inner drive to do what the Lord wants me to do. And I don't get a drive, for example, I'm not driven to go down and work with the homeless. That's not because I don't care about the homeless. That's not the job the Lord has given me to do. Other people do it very well, and that's their job. So I don't know how to save the world. I don't know how to figure God out. All I know how to do is give my physical person to the Lord and say, do what you want to do with it. See? He's the one that opens up opportunities and directs the steps to do what I'm supposed to do. And what I'm supposed to do is not what anybody else is supposed to do. Or maybe can do, I don't know. I do what the Lord gives me to do. I don't get anxious over what I can't do. And I thank the Lord for what I have, but I'm sensitive to the fact that a lot of people don't have that. But I'm not going to change that by myself. I'm not going to give everybody a great residence to live in if I have a good residence to live in. See? The world is too much for us. Now, back to the praise point. You thank the Lord for what you have, but ultimately, the greatest praise that you give to God is through your spirit. And that's what Jesus said, the woman of Samaria. They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Paul said something similar. We are they that worship God in the spirit, make our boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I am not confident at all that my kind of attitudes and thinking are all that great. The confidence is that having the Spirit of Christ within, the flow between myself and Christ of praise and prayer and so forth is pleasing to Him. And the guarantee of it is that the life belongs to Him. I can't tell Him what He ought to make me do, but I can be available to Him to do what He wants me to do, to see that I do it. See, I go where I'm supposed to go and do what I'm supposed to do. So the life in this flesh is totally, we are totally inadequate to really handle it, to reference it. But in the Spirit, we belong to God and we are His forever in that Spirit. And that's where the process of praise and prayer comes in. But you can say, well, given all the things that are going on in the world, how do you know there is a God? Doesn't look like it, does it, very much. Why He lets these things happen? The guarantee is that you still accept Him. Your brain wouldn't accept God. I mean, my brain would not accept God as a viable reality because of the, you know, I have to say, it's all right for me to sit here in la-la land and enjoy life, but look at the millions out there that are suffering, you know, and it's hard for a human to handle that. But in spite of all the circumstances to the contrary, the Spirit within us still holds on to God. And it's not just because of preconditioning. Preconditioning goes down the drain very fast. You don't think so, spend a little time around college and campuses, universities. The traditions of mommy and daddy don't hang on very long after they get out of the house. We can't understand this world. Our human words about the world are childish prattle. You can talk all you want about things, but mostly we have to recognize that we humans are speaking gibberish when we try to talk about the philosophical bases of the world and life and so forth. But in spite of it all, the Spirit within holds on to the idea of God, and that's where the evidence is. Not an external proof. Well, I think we better stop.